Okay, Second Chronicles 29. If you want to stick a finger in 2 Kings 18, we'll be there in a minute too.
29. I got the other one.
There you go. 2 Kings 18. Okay, so still looking at lessons from the kings of Israel and Judah. And last week we sent Israel into exile. The Assyrians came and carried them away. And so now Judah is left alone. And so the rest of the kings will be those of Judah. But anyway, the last king of Judah that we looked at was Ahaz. And was Ahaz a good king or bad king? You say in between? Wrong answer. Yeah, he was one of the worst. He was one of the worst kings of Judah. He was the worst one so far. The absolute worst one would be Manasseh, which will be a few weeks from now. But anyway, so Ahaz was a wicked king. And so whenever he was dead and buried, in chapter 28 and verse 27, his son Hezekiah reigned in his stead. And so tonight we're going to be looking at Hezekiah. And I think we're all familiar with Hezekiah, but he is one of the kings of the divided kingdom that has the most written about him, which is interesting. He is one of the most godly of all of the kings of Judah. And he has the most written about him. There is several chapters here in 2 Chronicles, a few chapters in 2 Kings, and then a couple chapters in the prophet Isaiah about Hezekiah. And so he is mentioned in three different places, and that is a bit of a testimony to what God thinks about Hezekiah, that God saw fit to record him that many times in Scripture. And as we're going to be looking at this with Hezekiah, as with all of the kings of Judah, even the good ones, that none of them were perfect. They had their flaws, they had their problems. And so today we're going to be looking at mostly the good things about Hezekiah. And because we can learn lessons from the mistakes and we can learn lessons from the successes, right? And so we're going to be looking at Hezekiah's life. One of the things that is really amazing about him is that his dad was one of the most wicked kings of Judah, and he was one of the most godly. And so it's kind of odd to me because you normally think of the goodness and badness scale of being, you know, gradual one way or the other, that if there's a wicked king, then his son's either going to be like slightly more wicked or slightly less wicked. You don't expect going from one extreme to the other, do you?
Yeah, no.
But that gives us a little bit of an idea that each individual has their own free will to be whatever they are going to be. But there's also things that are not recorded in Scripture that we're not going to know. There's other circumstances in their lives. There's other influences in their lives. And we'll look at that as one of the first things here. But let's go ahead and read in 2 Chronicles 29. And I want to read the first part of this chapter just to get us started. But obviously, I said there's quite a bit written about Hezekiah. I'm not going to read everything about him. Okay? That'll be a relief to you guys, right? And so anyway, 2 Chronicles 29, verse 1, it says, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. In the first year of his reign, and in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and repaired them, and he brought in the priests and the Levites, and gathered them together into the east street, and said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed, and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Also they have shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the Lord God of Israel. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah, and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as ye see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, that you should minister unto him and burn incense. And so as we begin in this, I said that I was going to start off with looking at a little bit about the influences in his life. And Second Chronicles is, well, not Second Chronicles, both First and Second Chronicles is written more from God's perspective. He was looking at the spiritual nature, not so much the kingdom nature of Israel and of Judah. Okay, so he was more concerned about the temple, more concerned about the spiritual health of the people of Israel and of Judah. Okay, so it's kind of God's perspective on this. And so something that's interesting to me is whenever we come to verse number one, Hezekiah began to reign, and it says, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And so what I find in this, just a short verse, this one little detail here, is that he is the son of Ahaz, one of the most wicked kings. But whenever it begins talking about him and his reign and who he was, it doesn't bring out that he is the son of Ahaz, but it brings out that his mother was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And so it has two people listed as his descendant. He has two people that he came from, neither of them being his father. Right. Okay. Has his mother listed, has his grandfather listed. And that leads me to believe, and now this is speculation, but it leads me to believe that as wicked as his father was, that his mother and his grandfather had a positive influence on his life. Mm-hmm. That in spite of his father, which I can imagine the way that the kingdoms worked at that time, that the king had the children and left the raising of them to the wives.
Right.
Okay. And you see that happening a lot throughout the different stories of scripture, is that the men were busy working and providing and the women were raising the children. Even I find it interesting whenever Hannah has Samuel.
Yeah.
Okay. You go back to that. Whenever Hannah has Samuel, it doesn't say much about the father being invested in the life of Samuel whatsoever. He just kind of goes along with whatever Hannah says.
Yeah.
Because Hannah's like, oh, I prayed for this. I promised God these things. And he says, do whatever seems right in your eyes.
Mm-hmm.
He says, I don't care. It's up to you. You're raising the kids.
Yeah.
And so it seemed like the mothers had a huge influence on the lives of even some of the important male characters within the Bible. And so what we find here is that Hezekiah, though his father was extremely wicked, it seems as if his mother and his grandfather probably weren't. We find that, I believe this is the same Zechariah that is mentioned back a couple of chapters that was actually, I believe, within the priesthood and was a godly man. And so anyway, as we see this here, there is some positive influences in Hezekiah's life, which gives us an idea of whenever he came to power, whenever he became the king at 25 years old, he right off the bat starts sweeping changes within the kingdom. He makes a huge difference within the kingdom. I had you to be holding on to 2 Kings 18. We'll go ahead and turn back there and look just a minute. So whenever we come to Chronicles, it kind of gives a positive view of Hezekiah's changes that he makes. But in 2 Kings chapter 18, it tells about the negative. So Chronicles is telling about the things that he did, the positive things he did. Now it's the negative, the things he's taking away. Okay? So Chronicles is like the addition, and 2 Kings is the subtraction in this story. And that's why I want to read this in 18. And so at the beginning of 2 Kings 18, it says, now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, or Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. And this is the part I wanted to get to. He removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. Okay, so this gives us an idea of who Hezekiah is, what he's going to be. It says that there was no one like him in all of the kingdom of Judah, in all of the kings of Judah, that served the Lord like he did. All throughout our study on Kings and Chronicles, it has compared the kings, the good ones, to who? To David, right? And so almost all the kings, he says that he did that which was right, according to all that David did. And then usually it'll have a disclaimer after that, except they still burn incense in the groves and the high places and still sacrifice in the high places, right? But whenever we come to Hezekiah, he gets rid of all that nonsense too. He gets rid of the idols, he gets rid of the altars, he gets rid of the high places, he gets rid of all of it, and does away with all of it. And it compares him to David in saying that he did everything in serving the Lord just like David did. And we know that David was a man after God's own heart. And so it puts Hezekiah right there in line with King David. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? But we know just as King David wasn't perfect, Hezekiah is not going to be perfect. But God considered him to be a man after David's own heart, right? And so that gives us an idea of where he's at, what he's going to be doing. And so in the verses that we've read so far, in 2 Kings, it says that he came, he took away all these things. Something else interesting here in 2 Kings 18 is that he got rid of the brazen serpent. Okay? That was the brazen serpent that Moses made, put it on a pole, whenever God sent the fiery serpents amongst them that was biting them. And whoever looked upon the brazen serpent wouldn't die from the snake bite. Remember that back in Exodus? And so the Israelites have kept that brazen serpent around from the time of Moses until now. So think about how long that snake had been around, how long they've kept that relic, and it had became a sacred object, an object of worship. It had become an idol. So if you think about where it was to begin with, it was an object lesson for them. They looked in faith upon the brazen serpent, and because of that, they didn't die of the snake bite, right? But now they're burning incense to it. It was supposed to be something to cause them to put their trust in God, for them to see God's mercy and his grace upon them. And now they're taking it and the object itself, rather than it being an object lesson, the object has become an item of worship, right? The reason I'm bringing this out is that there are many different things within Christianity that we've done the same thing to, right? Worship something that was supposed to point us to God, and instead we got distracted in between and we began worshiping it instead of the God that gave it to us. And so there's people today that think that crosses and crucifixes and things like that have some sort of a mystical, magical power to them, and now it's almost as if they're worshiping these things. I know in Ireland, it's like everything that they believe has some sort of a spiritual nature to it, they kind of deify, right? We could even take it all the way down to the wafer and the wine of communion, right? And they say that it becomes that literal blood in the body of Christ, and they revere and they worship it. The Virgin Mary. All of these different places throughout the Holy Land where people now make pilgrimages to, and they worship it rather than the God that created it, rather than the Savior that walked there and was hung on the cross, and all these things they worship instead. So the people of Israel had done the same thing, and they started worshiping the brazen serpent. And it says that Hezekiah destroyed it, but it says that he called it Nehushtan. Which? Nehushtan. Nehushtan. Okay? And that's what Hezekiah called it. The one that destroyed it calls it that. And so it's actually a name, it's actually a word of disrespect. It means piece of brass. So they're venerating it, they're worshiping it, they're burning incense and bowing down to it. He breaks it up and he says, I'm destroying this piece of brass. That's all it is. It's just nothing special. It's nothing to be revered. And so anyway, he's clearing out these things. He's getting rid of this. And so as we look at Hezekiah and where he begins, he's 25 years old. He becomes the king. And it says that in his very first year, look down in verse number 3, it says in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house, the Lord repaired them. His father had closed the doors of the temple and had nailed them shut, had closed it up, got rid of the priesthood, got rid of the Levites, got rid of the daily offerings, got rid of the Passover and all the different festivals. He'd gotten rid of all of it. He closed it up and put everyone out, completely stopped any kind of religious adherence for the Jews, and caused them to worship false gods and idols and the gods of the Canaanites and the ones that was around them. And so the first thing that he does in the first year, in the first month, he opens up the house of God. It was almost like he was waiting for Ahaz to die just so he could start a reform, begin a revival, revitalization, whatever, to bring the people of Judah back to God. So it makes me wonder if he's been thinking about this, planning this out, plotting this out, just waiting for his opportunity to do something about what he's seen going on around him. We don't know, but from where it happened so quickly, it seems as if he did. Okay? And so the first thing that I see in this is there was a realization that took place. He realized something needed to change. He looked around. He saw the condition that the people of Judah were in. He saw what was going on in the nation around him. He saw the temple laying in ruins. He saw the priests had scattered and went about trying to earn a living wherever they could. And all of it was gone. They had turned away from God. And in the part that we read here, he realized, verse number 8, wherefore the wrath of the Lord is upon them. He realized that because they had forsaken God, that they were seeing the consequences of it, that God was allowing their enemies to come in and invade them. They were under tribute to Assyria at that time, because whenever Ahaz was the king, that that he had entered into an agreement with the Assyrians that he would give them silver and gold in return for them not coming in and destroying Judah. And so whenever Hezekiah became the king, he was supposed to continue that agreement. So they were oppressed by the enemy. On top of that, they were looking at their neighbors to the north, to Israel. And Israel, whenever Hezekiah became king, they were still there. They were in their last king, Hoshea. Okay? They were under him. But Assyria, remember, they came in 3 or 4 different invasions before they finally carried them away captive, before they laid a 3-year siege against Samaria and knocked down the walls, destroyed the city, and carried away the people. Okay, so they were slowly picking it off and carrying part of the people away and resettling them in other places, possessing their lands and taking their crops and all of that. And so Hezekiah is looking to his neighbor to the north, which is still Israel, still God's chosen people, and he's seeing them paying the price for turning away from God. And he's seeing it coming into Judah, and he's kind of watching as it seems like they're marching toward their own demise, that it's only a matter of time before Judah is going to be carried away captive as well. And so what he sees whenever he's coming, he realizes the state that they are in is due to their turning their back against God, rebelling against him, ceasing to worship him and follow after his commandments. And so whenever he comes in, he realizes their spiritual condition and that they can't continue in the state that they're in. So that realization led him to a decision. And whenever we look at verse number 3, he opens the doors of the house of the Lord. He repairs them. We come down to verse number 10. It says, now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord. And so as he took stock of the condition of the people, they turned away from God. They were suffering the consequences. It was only a matter of time before the same thing was going to happen to them that happened to Israel. And so he says, we've got to do something. We've got to do something. We've got to make an amends. We've got to do something drastic. And so he says, I'm going to make a covenant with God, and I want to lead the people of Judah to make a covenant with God. And this is the incredible part in this, is there was plenty of other people that were willing to follow whenever he made this realization, whenever he had this decision, whenever he challenged the people and says, we've got to open up the temple, we've got to restore the temple worship, we've got to turn back to God, I'm going to make a covenant, we'll make a promise. There were plenty of people that were willing to follow him, but he had to be willing to act, he had to be willing to lead, he had to be willing to decide. And I think this is the hard part for us, because really what we're seeing here is a picture of revival, both personal and corporate. It is a return to God. Okay? And so it took a realization, it took a decision, and someone had to lead it. Someone had to stand in the gap. Somebody had to make a decision. Someone had to be astute enough to pay attention to what was going on around them and say, something has to happen. And if something's ever going to happen, somebody has to change the course. Somebody has to change the direction. It's easy for us to look around and say something needs to change. It's easy to look around and say everything is going the wrong direction. Everything is going crazy. It's easy for us to make that observation, but it's difficult for us to stand up and say, I'll be the one to do something about it, right? It takes leadership. It takes someone to stand up, and I'm not a good leader. I'm not a good one to go against the flow, but that's what it takes. Whenever we're looking at this condition that they were in, somebody has to stand up and say, well, it's going to begin here. And so Joshua was the one that stood up and said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He challenged all the people. He said, I see what's going on here. And I see that, you know, my generation, the people that followed after the Lord with me, Moses is gone, and me and Caleb, we're getting ready to die, and things are going to go on this way. And I see things are getting rocky, and well, me and my family, we're going to serve the Lord. I don't know about you guys. You have to make a decision. But Joshua stood up, and Hezekiah stood up. And he says, I'm a king now. Young as he was and experienced as he was, he stood up and he says, first order of business, before I start dealing with the Assyrians, before I start dealing with the Philistines, before I start dealing with any of the other guys that are around here, I want to first start getting our house in order, start getting our spiritual life in order. And he says, we're going to have to do some things. And so there was a decision that was made. He had to interrupt the status quo. Isn't it easy for us just to stay in a rut? It's easy for us just to go with the flow, just allow, we're almost like we're on a raft on the river. We're just kind of flowing along. It's hard to go against the current, right? And so Hezekiah made a decision. He says, I'm going to go against the flow. I'm going to interrupt the status quo, the way that things are going, and I'm going to decide to do something. And so he took leadership. He took action. That's one of the problems that was with a lot of the other kings that was before him, and what caused him to stand out above all of them is that he made a tough decision and he stuck with it. A lot of the other kings that was before him that were either bad kings or were mediocre kings, it wasn't because of how wicked their acts were. It was because they didn't lead the people to serve after God. Okay? And we looked at that several weeks ago, right? You couldn't really look at their life and say, well, they were, you know, worshiping idols and they were murdering the people and they were doing all these. No, it's just that they were not doing anything. They were coasting. And so Hezekiah didn't coast. He made a decision. We've got to do something. And so we need leaders. The third thing I want to bring out in this is the cleansing that took place. Before they could ever begin rebuilding, before they could ever be rededicated to God, before they could ever see a revival and a change that took place, they had to get rid of all the things that was in the way of them serving God. Okay? And so as we look at this here, well, obviously the temple doors were nailed shut. They were closed. No one was allowed in. But whenever they opened it up, the temple was full of rubbish. They had put in idol worship. They put all kinds of things that was there that shouldn't have been there. And so it says, if we were to continue reading, I won't for the sake of time, but it says that they were 8 days hauling the rubbish out of the temple. That'd be pretty bad, wouldn't it? If you read the description of Solomon's temple, there wasn't a whole lot of room for extra things to be in there. You know, you go in and it was a pretty sparsely decorated place. Yes, it had all the gold and the silver and all the ornate stuff. Very little furniture and no reason for there to be rubbish in there, right? But it took them 8 days to clear out the rubbish. They started at the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of God was supposed to be at, right? And where no one was supposed to enter in except for the high priest on the most holy day, on the Day of Atonement, whenever he came in with the blood for the mercy seat. That was the only time that anyone was supposed to be in there. It says they had to go in there and take the rubbish out. And then all the other places, they were taking all of the rubbish, 8 days, and taking the rubbish out. And then it took them another 8 days as they were sanctifying and dedicating the temple, going through the process that was laid out in the law, and rededicating the temple to God. Cleansing it, purifying it, all those things. Took them another 8 days of that. So it was 16 days that they put in just getting the temple back up to where they could use it again, because it had fallen into such disrepair and disuse. And this isn't even going back through and refinishing things and touching it up, putting a new coat of paint on it, smoothing out the gold or whatever. It was just getting it to where they could use it again. So imagine just using it as like almost a storage place. And so they carried everything out. They took it to the brook Kidron, burned it there in the brook, shoved it in the river. Okay. Got rid of all of that stuff. And so it took a cleansing. And so it was opened up, it was cleansed, and it was sanctified. And as we read in 2 Kings 18, they were getting rid of the idols, they were getting rid of the groves. I don't believe that was in those 16 days. But they were getting rid of the idols, they were getting rid of the groves, they were cleaning up. All of these things had accumulated over time. And this is what happens with us as well in our lives, is things start to accumulate. We start getting rubbish in our lives. Things start sneaking in and we start piling up a little bit. It's amazing if you start cleaning house how quickly we accumulate things. Okay? You all been doing some cleaning out, right? You accumulate and you're like, why did I keep this? Where did this even come from? Who brought this in? Right? Then on top of that, how everything just gets a layer of dust. There's grit and filth, and it's like, we're not pigs. How does this place get so filthy, right? It accumulates slowly over time. And before you know it, there's a need to go hire out a skip and to clean it out, right? Get rid of it. And the same thing happens in our lives as we start accumulating. We start getting baggage. We start getting things that hold us back, that keep us from being able to serve the Lord. We get emotional baggage. We get different habits and different things that we just happen to enjoy and like, sin that besets us. And those things start hanging on to us and hanging around and weighing us down and keeping us from actually being able to serve the Lord. They get our eyes, our focus off of Him. And before you know it, our temple has been defiled. It has been so dirty, it needs to be cleaned out. So if we're going to serve the Lord, if we're going to live for Him, what we see here in Hezekiah's account is we need to realize the shape that we're in. We need to make a decision to change. Say, okay, something has to happen. And then we have to set out actually actively targeting some of this stuff, getting rid of it, hauling out the rubbish, dealing with some of the habits, dealing with some of the things that's going on, some of the struggles, processing some of it, whatever, getting rid of some of the baggage that's hanging around, keeping us from serving the Lord. And so they cleaned out the temple, cleansed it. And after they got it cleansed, after they got all of the rubbish removed out of it, they were able to see God begin working, but they started rebuilding. So if we come down to starting in verse number 20, and I don't want to read through all of this, but it says that in verse 20, Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord, and they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bullocks, and the priest received the blood, sprinkled upon the altar. Likewise, when they had killed the rams, they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. They killed also the lambs and sprinkled the blood on the altar. And they brought forth the goats for the sin offering. before the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands on them, and the priests killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. And he said, the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by the prophets. And so with what we see here is they are getting back to the basics. They're getting the temple functional. They're going through the things that were prescribed by God. So they're doing the sin offerings. They're doing the offering of atonement for all of Israel to make them reconciled unto God. And in addition to that, they're also bringing back in the singers. They're bringing back in the musicians. They're bringing back all the elements of the temple worship just to get the normal day-to-day function of the temple back up and going. So they cleared it out, and then they got back to the basics. They began rebuilding the things that they had gotten rid of that had fell kind of off the chart. Okay, this was something that would have been going on a daily basis, a weekly basis. You know, everything went on a normal routine up until it was done away under Ahaz, and it ceased. The fire went out, the altar was in disuse, the blood was not being applied, the priests were no longer there, none of the offerings were being made. All of it had went away. And so now that they got the temple cleaned out, they got it sanctified, they were ready to get back to the normal operating, the normal things that God had commanded them to do, right? And so the idea behind this is they got rid of some things and they brought other things back in to replace it, right? Isn't that what happens in our lives, is that it goes the opposite way? Is we've got these things that we're doing, we're serving the Lord, we're reading our Bibles, we're praying, we're seeking after Him, we're enjoying fellowship with Him, we're enjoying the things of God, and slowly those things start falling out of our favor and other things start creeping in and replacing it. Because that's how we are as human beings. For everything that we cease doing, we bring something in to replace it. Right? For good or for bad. And if you stop doing one thing and don't bring anything else to replace it, there'll be something else that comes in. It's just the way we go. We can't have those empty compartments for whatever reason. Does that make sense to us? And so if you let one thing slide, something else is going to slide into its place. Okay? And so if you're going to make a positive decision to make a change that happens in your life, then you're going to have to make sure that as you're doing away with the things that shouldn't be there, that you're replacing it with the things that should be. Okay? So this is what happened, is the cleansing was followed with the rebuilding. They got rid of some things, and they brought the right things back in. And so whenever we notice that there are things in our life that shouldn't be there, just as, maybe this is a stupid example. You ever see someone try to stop smoking? It leaves a void. They're used to this as a habit. They keep doing it. And so now that they're no longer holding a cigarette, they end up holding a pen or a pencil, right? I've seen a lot of people, they went from the cigarette to the food. My brother, one time, he quit smoking. He gained like 20 pounds. So what happens, right? And so you have one thing, you get rid of one thing, something else comes in its place. And so we've got to be intentional about it and make sure that we're replacing it with the right things. And so whenever we're looking at this, they got rid of the wrong altar because we found out that the king had brought in an altar that was copied from Damascus, a false god, false altar, and he brought it in, replaced the altar that God had Solomon to build, moved it aside, moved it out of the courtyard, and put a pagan altar in its place. Well, they had to get rid of the pagan altar and put God's altar back in its place. Okay? They got rid of all the rubbish that was in there when they started bringing back in the showbread and the incense and the priesthood and the blood sacrifice. They had to put the things that God said needed to be there back in place, because if not, they were going to fall back into the same things over again, right? And so they were able to rebuild. They restarted regular sacrifices. They organized the priests, the Levites, the singers. They set the services back in order the way that God had prescribed them being. So someone was in the Word of God. Someone was going back to the law. Somebody was looking and saying, how are we supposed to be doing this? Okay, let's start doing it. So get rid of these things, bring these things in, and they're rebuilding their, making progress right here. And so as we continue down through this, I don't want to read it for the sake of time because I want to kind of get through this thought on his revival. But as he is bringing these things together, it says in verse number 28, the congregation worshiped and the singers sang and the trumpeters sounded. In verse 29, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshiped. Verse 30, they sang praises with gladness and they bowed their heads and worshiped. And then in verse number 31, it talks about everyone bringing in sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a free heart, burnt offerings. And so now they've got worship going back in the temple. Okay? So they cleaned out the rubbish, got everything back in order, and now they're at the place that they can actually start worshiping God. And this doesn't seem like there was some sort of a drudgery or some sort of a, that Hezekiah was forcing them to. It wasn't, I'm the king and you've got to do it. And he had the armies gathered around making sure the people did it. But instead, they are doing it with a free heart. They are rejoicing. They are singing with gladness, it says in verse 30. Because they've gotten the rubbish out of the way, they got things set back in order. And Hezekiah is leading them, directing them, and kind of setting the tone for all of this. So the people are very much sheep depending on a shepherd. Ahaz is there, and they turn away from God. Hezekiah comes, and they are following God again. And it's amazing how many people we have influence over in our lives. And whether there's a lot of people just looking for an example to follow, whether good or bad, right? And so whether the people of Judah had a good example, had Hezekiah, and he was saying, hey, this is why things are going wrong. This is why we're suffering. This is, we have not got the promises and the provision of God because we have forsaken him. And if we turn back to him, then God's going to prosper us. He's going to protect us. He's going to take care of us. And the people got on board with it. Okay? They got on board. And so they are rebuilding this. They are bringing everything back in place. And then there was a growing worship that took place. The people desired to do more. They desired to go further. Okay? And so they began worshiping. They began praising. They began offering up offerings. And then when we get to chapter number 30, well, I want to go ahead and read verse 36 of chapter 29. Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. So Hezekiah and all the people are rejoicing. And then we come down to chapter 30. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come and come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. So in the first month, they cleansed the temple, they dedicated it, they got their hearts right with God, they did atonement for the sin, and they said, hey, we're on a good track here, we're going a good direction, we are glad that we are turning back to God, this feels good, we want to keep it up, what can we do next? They said, well, we need to do the Passover, right? There was growing in their worship. They wanted to do more. They wanted to go further. They wanted to get closer to God. And so the Passover was their memorial that God had given them from whenever they came out of Egypt, whenever the death angel passed over the people and God rescued the firstborn because of the shed blood of the Lamb. It was a picture of what Jesus would one day do. Okay. And so each year they were supposed to keep this. They hadn't been keeping it for years. And they definitely hadn't kept it as a united nation ever since Rehoboam split the nation, right? So since Solomon, the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes, hadn't kept the Passover together. And since, for a good while, they hadn't kept the Passover at all. And so the people said, we want to keep the Passover. We want to have this time, this feast, this celebration, celebrating our God, celebrating his mercy, celebrating his deliverance. We want to come together. We want to sacrifice the lamb. We want to have the feast. We want to do all these different things and observe and show thankfulness, show gratefulness to our God. Because the Passover was an act of worship and an act of celebration of their God. Okay? See how this is growing? It went from the temple being shut to now the temple's open. They're reinstituted the sacrificial system. They've got the priests back in there. And they said, we need to keep the Passover. They're getting serious about it, right? And so they desired to do more. They desired to go further. And so their initial obedience led to further obedience, right? Just as a little leaven leavens the whole lump, you let a little bit of sin in, it grows and grows. But whenever you start pursuing after God, your desire for God increases, right? It goes both ways. And so they wanted to obey further, and they said, hey, we haven't kept the Passover. It's the first month. But the Passover is supposed to be kept on the 14th day, right? It took them 16 days to cleanse and sanctify the temple. It's too late. We already missed it. But there was a provision in the law that they could keep the Passover in the second month if they were unclean on the first month. It was generally if someone was traveling, if someone was away, if someone had something going on. But this time it was the whole nation was unclean. And so they kept the Passover on the second month, on the 14th day of the month. And so they wanted to have this observance to praise the Lord, to worship him, to glorify him. But as they began preparing this Passover, and I already referred to this a little bit, they had a growing concern. It wasn't just for Jerusalem. It wasn't just for the immediate area. But they began to send word throughout all of Israel and all of Judah. They said, the temple's back open. We're worshiping God. We're serving God. We're getting ready to keep the Passover. There is the revival fire is beginning to burn. And we don't want them to just be concentrated in Jerusalem. So what Hezekiah ends up doing is he sends men with letters throughout all of not just Judah, but through all of Israel. At this time, Israel hasn't been completely done away with, hasn't been completely carried away captive. They're under Assyrian control. They've been invaded a few times, but the final straw hasn't yet been. That doesn't happen until Hezekiah's sixth year, I think. Okay? And so there's already that turmoil going on in Israel, but everyone hasn't been carried away yet. So there are still Israelites in Israel. And so he sends these messengers all throughout the country, all throughout the north as well as the south, that they would come and keep the Passover at Jerusalem. Okay? There's other kings before him that have tried to politically unite Israel. There are kings that tried to send their armies out and conquer Israel and bring them into Judah. And times that Israel tried to conquer Judah and bring it into Israel and tried to unite the 12 tribes after they were split. But Hezekiah is not interested in uniting them politically, but he wants them to come together around God. He wants to unite them spiritually. He says, before we ever try to conquer, before we ever try to raise up armies, before we ever try to do anything, we need to get the people back to God. And so that's their desire. And so they had a growing concern that went further than just them. They wanted to see other people know God, to love God, and to serve God. And so that's what happens as revival starts taking place in our own hearts and our own lives, is as we went through this process so far, you got to realize the condition you're in. Make a decision to do something about it. Start dealing with the sin and the things that's crept in. Start getting back to the basics and rebuilding the foundation that's been forsaken. And as you start rebuilding, there is a growing worship that takes place. You desire to get closer to God, to do more. You're seeing more things in the Word of God that you can do to please Him, more things that you need to abandon that are hindering you. And so there's that growing worship, but there's a growing concern because it goes beyond just me. I don't want to just be the only one. I want other people. I want my family. I want my friends. I want the community around me. I want people throughout the country and across the ocean. I want people to know God. And so there's a growing concern that it goes beyond us, and that's what took place. They started trying to unite the country. They tried to start bringing people in, not just for the sake of political power dominance, but so that people would know God and worship God, because they saw that the northern kingdom was carried into captivity because all the things that were happening to them was because they forsook God. If you read down through chapter 30, whenever they send this decree, I'll start down in verse number 5. It says, so they established a decree to make a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba even to Dan. Anytime you hear Beersheba to Dan or Dan to Beersheba, one of them is the northernmost point of the country, one's the southernmost. It means the entire country. It'd be like from Cork to Donegal. Okay? And so they sent the proclamation throughout the entire country, entire land, that they should come keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not done so in a long time in such sort as it was written. So the post went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, according to the commandment of the king, saying, ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. And be not like your fathers and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as ye see. Now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord, and enter into his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that led them captive, so that they shall come again to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if you return unto him. So basically what he's doing, he's preaching the gospel to the people of Israel. You are under the oppression. You have been carried away by Assyria. You're under judgment. But if you will repent, if you will turn to God, he'll have mercy on you. He will deliver you from the judgment, and he will bring you back. His face will shine upon you. Okay, that's what he's telling them. That's the message that's going out. Because this revival is taking place, he's desiring to see other people know God and serve God. But as we're going to continue reading here in just a second, even though there was a growing concern, there was present opposition as well. Not everyone was interested or was on board. Because in verse number 10, the post passed from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even to Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. That's a sad thing. They were under the judgment of God at the time. The Assyrians were carrying their families away captive, was invading their land, was getting ready to come and attack their capital city, destroy their capital city, and basically wipe them out of existence. Within just a couple years of this message going out, Israel was going to cease to exist. And whenever Hezekiah came and preached the truth to them and said, you're under all of these things because you have forsaken God, return to him and he will have mercy on you, they laughed and mocked him. And I got to figure that was discouraging, right? Because I think one of the reasons why Hezekiah was seeking after God so much is he was seeing what happened to Israel. Right? I mean, if you're seeing that just north of you, if you're seeing your neighboring country, your sister nation under attack, and you know that it's because they've forsaken God, and you go to them and say, hey, I have the answer, I have the fix, and they laugh at you. Not too nice, right? But in the world which we live in, we can relate to that because there are plenty of people who are marching toward God's judgment, and you try to share the gospel, you try to share the truth in love, and they mock, they ridicule, they want nothing to do with it, right? And we can't let that be the wet blanket on our fire of revival. We can't allow other people, just because they don't have a desire for God, they don't have a love for God, we can't allow that to keep us from pursuing after God and serving him, right? And so they continued after God, even though there was opposition. Still, they were seeking more. Whenever we come down to verses 23 through 27 of chapter 30, it says, the whole assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days. So they were there at the Passover. They were keeping the feast, the unleavened bread, all these different things. And the king and the princes and all of them had given an abundance of their animals, their livestock, and everyone was feasting throughout that entire week. And at the end of that week, they said, this has been so great, we want to keep on another week. We want to build onto this. We want to do more. They couldn't get enough, right? And so they went beyond the minimum, and they stayed longer, and they gave more. And so the assembly took counsel to keep other 7 days, and they kept other 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, the king of Judah, did give to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 7,000 sheep, and the princes gave to the congregation 1,000 bullock and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves, and all the congregation of Judah, with the priests and the Levites, and all the congregation that came out of Israel, and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel, and that dwelt in Judah, rejoiced. So that there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up unto the holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. And so after all of these things, and by the way, just something I failed to mention a moment ago, there was opposition, but there were still many of them that came from Israel. It wasn't everyone that rejected. There were still those that came from Israel. There were still some of a remnant that came out and worshiped. Okay, but of all these people that were there keeping the Passover, they said, we want to continue. They kept another 7 days, and everyone was enjoying the festival. They were worshiping. They were praising, and so much so that it says that it came up to God's holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. That this was something that was so pleasing to God that the greatness of it was ascending up to where he was at. So it moved God, it touched God. Whenever they were enjoying the presence of God, and they were enjoying the things of God, whenever they were enjoying the people of God, God was pleased with it. And then the last thing that we're going to look at today is that after all of these things, it was more than just a flash in the pan. There was continued effects from this. Okay? I said that it happened the first month of the year, right? And then they kept the Passover in the second month, right? And so a lot of times it's easy to just be excited about something that happens. You get an idea, you make a decision. And just with this being talking about the first month and everything, we could relate it to like a New Year's resolution, right? New Year comes along, everybody's excited. They've got big plans. They've made decisions, right? I'm going to quit this. I'm going to start this. I'm going to change this. You might be spiritual and say, well, I'm going to be praying more. I'm going to read my Bible through. I'm going to do this. It may be physical. I'm going to exercise. I'm going to lose weight. I'm going to quit a bad habit. I'm going to stop smoking. I want to, right? We'll go to the gym. And so you start out the first of the year, and you might make it out of January, right? But Hezekiah, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, started these things going. The second month, they kept the Passover. They were excited. There was this zeal, this fervor about them. They were really wanting to serve the Lord. They cleaned out all these things. They got rid of all these things. And they had brought back in the worship. They had caused it to flow out from Jerusalem out into all of the land. Things was going great. But as it continued here, we come down to chapter 31 and verse number 7. It says, in the third month, they began to lay the foundation of the heaps and finished them in the seventh month. Now, the part that I didn't read there, it talked about how they started back with the tithes, with the offerings, with the giving at the temple and all of the things that was going on, because that had ceased. The priests, the Levites, all of them had to leave their work at the temple. They had to go out and get jobs. They had to go buy lands and have farms and do all that. And they could no longer serve at the temple because no one was supporting the priests, right? And so now they're coming, they're bringing in their offerings, their first fruits, and their increase, and they're doing all these things, so much so that they have too much. And they start laying them up in store in the, I guess there's rooms for storage within the temple to keep the priests going, to keep all their needs met, make all their families and all that. The people were so excited about what was going on that they were getting behind it, that they were coming back to the offerings that God had prescribed, bringing them willingly. God was increasing the fruits of their field so much that there was an abundance, because as they were returning to God, they were excited about serving Him. They were excited about supporting what was going on and giving to all of that. And then in response to that, God was multiplying what they had. He was providing for them, and things were growing in abundance. And what I said in verse number 7, in the third month and in the seventh month, it's continuing to go. We're long past the first month, right? It's enough time for them to get in the rut, to the routine, enough for the shiny to wear off. And they're still excited. They're still going. Whenever we truly get in a place of revival and dedication to God, whenever we renew ourselves to Him, it's going to have lasting effects in our lives. It's going to be more than just the first or the second month. It's going to be something that's going to continue to have an effect on how we're living, what we're doing, what our priorities are for a while to come, right? I know in the States we have revival meetings. You have a week, you come out, you're at church every night and everything, and people get excited and they're, you know, all these different things, and they're making these promises, and then 2 weeks later they forgot about it. It's gone. That wasn't revival. Because revival lasts. You know, we have all these, especially in the age of social media, you have these big meetings that take place, and they call them revivals. The Burlington Revival, that starts with an A, that took place not too long ago. I'll remember it after I'm done. But anyway, there's all these different things that they say, oh, this is a big revival. Does it have lasting effect? Is there anything that happens as a result that continues going? Does it make a change? Do people get rid of their sin? Do they clean out the temple? Do they get excited for God? Do they allow it to push them out and have a concern just beyond where they're at to other people and their need for God? Those are some of the tests of revival, right? Revival is more than just good intentions. It's more than just, you know, desiring something. It's actually taking action and doing it, right? And so it lasted. It was continuing. And so they were giving. They were supporting the priesthood in the temple. They were offering in abundance even months later. It lasted beyond the initial excitement. It also spread beyond just Jerusalem, because back in chapter 31, verse 1, when all this was finished, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah and break the images in pieces, cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars out of Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim and Manasseh until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned every man to his possession to their own cities. As they wrapped up the Passover and all of this after their 2 weeks there, as they were leaving the place, they just started scouring all of the land, saying, we need to destroy any evidence of any of these pagan religions and any of these false gods, because we have been restored to the true God. And so they didn't just clean out the temple, they cleaned out the land. It didn't just happen at Jerusalem, they took it home with them. Got rid of their idols, got rid of their wickedness and all these different things, and cleaned house. And so it had a continuing effect. As they took it with them, took it to their homes, it affected not just at the church house, they took it and it affected how they acted at home. Right? Continued on for a long time after that. And so for us, in looking at Hezekiah's revival, we should desire, I believe, for God to do a work in our lives. But it takes us realizing our spiritual condition, realizing the shape that we're in, making a decision to do something about it, clean out all the rubbish that's hindering us from following after God, get back to the basics, bring about the things that cultivates spiritual health in our lives, and then allow those things to start building, start growing, get the foundation laid, and start seeking after Him more and more. As we do, we're going to have a growing concern for other people. It's going to flow past us into those around us. We're going to have some opposition. Not everyone's going to be happy about it, but some will. Then whenever We are walking with him. We are seeking after him. We're going to continue to seek him more and more. And it's going to continue to go on for longer and longer. And then I think, just kind of as a final note on this, and maybe this is going to lead into next week, that just because this takes place, we rededicate ourselves, we're revived, we're serving the Lord, doesn't mean that it's smooth sailing from there on out, does it? It must be maintained. And so what we're going to see next week, Lord willing, is that Hezekiah, though he got off to an extremely good start, he was a godly man, he reinstituted the worship, he led the people of Judah to serve God. He didn't just serve God, he led everyone around him to as well. He inspired those around him to, but still, he's going to have some tests that he's going to face. He's going to have enemies that come against him. He's going to have times whenever pride is going to get the best of him. He's going to face opposition. He's going to face illness. And he's going to face opportunities to give up and to give in or to despair, right? And it's going to determine whether he's going to grow from those and allow God to use those things in his life to draw him closer or to push him away, right? And so we're going to find that at the end of Hezekiah's life, he's still serving God. And in comparing to the rest of the kings that we've looked at, most of the good kings in Judah started off well and ended horribly, right? Hezekiah started off extremely well, has a few bumps along the way, but at the end, he's still serving God, still living for him. And so it's a lifelong. There's a time or two he has to get knocked down a notch or two. He has to learn to depend on God throughout it all. But we all do, right? But he still finishes well. And that should be, for all of us, that should be our goal, that we finish well. And not only did he finish well, he led many other people in Israel or in Judah to seek after God as well. He had a positive impact. And he was remembered for it in Scripture, and he was praised for it by God. Right? So that being said, does anyone have anything to add to what we said tonight? Thought for a second you were going to say something, but it was just a yawn. Okay, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you tonight. Just thank you once again for your blessings. Lord, we thank you for the example of Hezekiah. Lord, we know he wasn't a perfect man, Lord. But, Lord, I just pray that we could learn from him, Lord, that we could see his example or revival and allow it to encourage us to make that progression, to draw closer to you, Lord, and to cleanse our temple and allow you to do a work in us and through us, Lord. Lord, we just praise you for all that you do for us. We praise you for your word that you give us, for the instruction that it provides for us, examples that we have. And Lord, just ask you just to do a work in us and through us. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.